Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning. Okay, good. Morning, church. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Alex Costa, along with Wade Thomas. I have been an elder at Christ the King Church for a little over a year. And what a year it has been, and when I say that with complete gratitude. It's been an incredible year. I'm so thankful to God for what he has done in this last year. And I'm very much looking forward to what the future brings with Christ the King Church. And I'm thankful to be here, up here today, to continue in our series on Philemon. We started last week a brief series in the book of Philemon. And Michael led through the sermon last week and showed us a little bit of the context behind the writing of the letter from Paul to Philemon about his runaway slave, Onesimus. And we're going to cover a little bit of that context this week as well and talk about forgiveness a little bit more, but more so how a forgiven man ought to act. And I just want to tell you from looking at Philemon, from doing research, from studying it, you know, not just this week, but in the past as well, Philemon is a fascinating book. Okay, so as I was saying, Philemon is a fascinating book. And I want you to, all right, you're reading through the book of Philemon, right, in your Bible reading plan. And sometime, I'm guessing around October, you're in a position where you have a couple chapters of a minor prophet, most likely. You read a psalm, and then you read for 4 minutes in the book of Philemon, and then it's over. And my encouragement to you would to take a little bit more time to dwell in this book. And what a great opportunity we have as we are going through this book over the next few weeks here. Because this is unique in some ways. It's unique in the sense that we get to see a personal account into redemption applied in the lives of three men who were saved by Christ. But also, we get a glimpse of Paul the pastor. And there are several men who in this room have been pastors or elders before, and I want to tell you, just reading this book, it is refreshing from that perspective because we get to see Paul not be coercive or not demand that things get done, but appeal to Philemon's heart and to the Holy Spirit working in Philemon, trusting that Philemon is going to do the godly thing. And that's just like, that's every pastor's dream come true in any situation regarding forgiveness or reconciliation or repentance of sin. That the Holy Spirit would be the one doing the work and that they would just be used by God for whatever he will. We see that in this book. And in this letter, we see many parallels throughout scripture with Philemon. Perhaps, you know, for our city group, we talked about this last week. We talked about some parallels in scripture. Perhaps you've thought about this. Philemon, Onesimus in particular, with the prodigal son. That Onesimus is sort of a prodigal son here. He leaves, God finds him, he tries to hide from God finds him, because you can't hide from God, and God changes him, he comes back. And Philemon takes on the role of the father in some ways. We have an opposite comparison here with the parable of the unforgiving servant. I want to cover that later in the sermon. You remember the unforgiving servant, the one who was forgiven an unpayable debt, and then what does he do? He turns and demands 100 denarii from another servant. We see the opposite of that taking place here. We see an ungodly version of what forgiveness looks like in that parable, and a godly version of what forgiveness looks like in this book. And then throughout this week, as I was preparing for the sermon, I just kept on going back in my mind to the book of Jonah. And so that may not be something that sticks out to you, but I want to make a case that there are some parallels to the book of Jonah as well. I want to do that briefly. But before we do that, let's read Philemon verses 8 through 20. And as is our custom, will you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is God's word, and it is eternally true. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Okay, if you were not here last week, or if you didn't hear the sermon last week, or if you don't remember what was talked about, Michael gave an introduction to the book of Philemon to present some context to why this book was written. I want to do something similar, but I also want to add a few relevant points for the sake of this particular sermon. And so if you remember from last week, Paul is writing to Philemon on behalf of a runaway slave, Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus. And so Onesimus, at some point before the writing of this letter, ran away from Philemon, his master. And he fled, if you remember from last week, 1,200 miles away to Rome. And so we don't know how long it took for him to get there. He may have taken a couple detours, made a few stops. But at some point after leaving Philemon's household in near Colossae, he found himself in Rome. And I want to ask you a question. I don't know if you've considered this, but what was Onesimus fleeing? So we see in verse 11 of the passage that I just read that Onesimus was formerly useless. The name Onesimus means useful. He was formerly, while he was under the service of Philemon, he was a useless slave. God transformed him, and he became useful to Paul, and Paul was trusting that he would be useful to Onesimus. But at some point, he was useless. He was a useless slave and he ran away. So you could logically conclude that Onesimus was running away from the consequences of being a useless slave, or he was running away from discipline. I think there's a compelling case to be made for that, but I actually think that there was something else involved here, and that was more of a secondary motivation for Onesimus to flee. So we have Philemon. Philemon at some point went to Ephesus to hear the word preached. He heard Paul preach the word of Christ to him. Philemon came to saving faith. He took it back to Colossae. A church was started in his home. Now, if you think about what happened back in those days when the head of a household became a believer, it wasn't an individual personal faith, it was a household faith. If the head of the household is a believer, then this household is a Christian household. It's a household that is going to worship God. Now, we tend to think, and when we hear the word household in the 21st century United States, we tend to think father, mother, son, and daughter, but household back then encapsulated a lot more than that. There was potentially multiple generations in this household, but there were also, Philemon was a man of means, there were servants, whether slaves or just general servants, there were bond servants. This is a household, it's more of an economy. It's a household that consists of many people, dozens of people. This household is now a household. Now that Philemon has come to faith, it is now a household that worships the God of heaven. But we have Onesimus, who we know when he fled was not a believer. And so my perspective on this, just from everything that I've researched on this, is that Onesimus might have actually been fleeing God. That as he's hearing the word preached because a church met in his house, as he's hearing the word preached,
He's coming under conviction of sin, and he's not liking it because he's useless. And so he flees, and he flees God. And there's the comparison to Jonah. As I was thinking through Jonah this entire week, Jonah also tried to flee God. And where does Onesimus go as he's fleeing God? He's going 1,200 miles away to a place where he thinks he can blend in, a city with over 1 million people, Rome. He's going to a place where he thinks, if there's any place where God can't find me, it's here. It's Rome. But God, fleeing from God is like trying to flee from a hurricane on a deserted island. You cannot do it. And so he's in Rome. We can assume, at least, we'll never know for sure on this side of heaven, that Onesimus knew who Paul was. We know that they came into contact with one another. We don't know the context as to how that was. Perhaps Onesimus got arrested. There's some suggestions that maybe he got arrested and was thrown in jail, and he met Paul in jail. Other suggestions are similar to the prodigal son. He came to an end of himself, and he sought out Paul because he most likely knew who Paul was. Whatever the case, God in his sovereignty sought to bring Onesimus and Paul together. And so Onesimus and Paul, they met. And Paul, being the evangelist he was, shared Christ with Onesimus. And Onesimus came to saving faith. And sometime later, Onesimus came to saving faith. He was a servant of Paul, of the Apostle Paul, and he was serving him faithfully to the point where he was useful to Paul and no longer useless. But not only that, Paul had developed quite a level of affection and love for Onesimus to the point where, read the tender language that we see here, Onesimus is my son, Paul writing. He is my son. I'm sending him to you. And in that, I'm sending with him my very heart. So Onesimus, Paul held Onesimus quite dearly in his heart. And so we have Onesimus. He has reconciled with God. The most important thing that he needs to do is reconcile with God. At some point, he had to have recognized that he had to reconcile not only with God, but with a man whom he had wronged, and that man was Philemon. And surely Paul thought the same thing. And so Paul, we see in this letter, I am sending him back to you. Now, another question, this may seem like an unanswerable question when it comes to Onesimus. Did Onesimus want to go back? I want to tell you emphatically, yes, he did. And where are we getting that from? Well, think about Paul. Paul is in prison at this time. He's in prison. Does he have the ability to coerce Onesimus here? Does he have the ability to force Onesimus to go back? He can say, Onesimus, I'm sending you back. And at any point on that 1,200-mile journey, Onesimus could be like, no, I'm going to run. But he didn't. He came and he returned to Philemon. And Paul, because he loves Onesimus, he didn't send Onesimus back alone. I mean, have you thought through what that reunion must have looked like? Could you picture Onesimus heading back to Philemon? Could you picture him doing that by himself with no letter, just him? And what would Philemon be thinking as he looks off into the distance and he sees Onesimus? I think the right thought that Philemon would be thinking that time is a thought of like, oh, you know, there's Onesimus, and in his heart would he just be filled with anger. But Paul, because he loves Onesimus, sends him back with two things. One should be somewhat obvious. It's the letter, the writing of Paul to Philemon that we now have in our canon as scripture. We see not only is this a letter, but Paul is intentional in writing this letter with his own hand. Why does he write it with his own hand? He writes it with his own hand so that Philemon could know this is not a forgery. This is actually Paul writing to you about this man who was lost and now he's found, my child Onesimus. So we have that, the letter. But he also, we get this from Colossians, he sends Onesimus back with the letter and with a man named Tychicus. And so Tychicus, here is the journey laid out before Onesimus and Tychicus. They are to travel 1,200 miles to the Lycus Valley, that is where you would find Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Tychicus is charged with accompanying Onesimus back to Philemon, but also he has with him two letters, at least two letters. A letter to the Colossian church, which he is to deliver, but not only to deliver, but to teach, to read and teach, and to answer any questions. And he has a letter, that letter is the book of Colossians, but he also has a letter to the Laodicean church, which we don't have preserved throughout history. So here's the instructions from Paul to Tychicus: bring Onesimus back with you, stop by the church in Colossae, which is not Philemon's church. That's he's near Colossae. Stop by this church in Colossae, teach the letter of Colossians to the Colossian church, and also read and teach the letter to the Laodiceans to the Colossian church, and then go to the church in Laodicea, read and teach the letter to the Colossian church and the Laodicean church in Laodicea, and then accompany Onesimus back to Philemon. And again, instead of seeing just Onesimus, you're picturing Philemon, he sees two men coming. Instead of it being just Onesimus, it's Onesimus and Tychicus. And so they're coming, he sees them, and perhaps there's a moment where he pauses and he's like, oh, wait a second. I recognize both of these men. I would not have ever envisioned a day that I would be seeing them coming to my home together. Perhaps I'm going to wait a bit and see what's going on. And so they report to him everything that's happened, and they hand him this letter from the Apostle Paul. And I can tell you, thinking through the mind of Onesimus, that was a great act of love of Paul to Onesimus to give those things to him so that he wouldn't have to return alone, that he wouldn't have to face certain danger the entire trip. Because as Michael pointed out, what's the penalty for a runaway slave? It's quite harsh. It is possible imprisonment, it's possible death, even possible crucifixion. So the book of Philemon is a book about forgiveness. This is the theme of the book, and it's really interesting. The word forgive or forgiveness is not even mentioned in the book, and yet this is a book about forgiveness. Is this an unanswered question that I'm going to ask you? Did Philemon forgive Onesimus? I want to give you another answer, an emphatic yes, Philemon forgave Onesimus. I would say the writing in the letter is evidence enough that Philemon gave Onesimus. The confidence that Paul had in Philemon should be evidence enough. But again, some commentaries pointed out the fact that the letter itself exists, is evidence that Philemon forgave Onesimus. Because to think through this, if you were to receive a letter with instructions that you did not want to heed, what would you do with that letter? Perhaps you would hide it, perhaps you would destroy it, get rid of it. But one thing you wouldn't do is have that letter read out loud to everyone in your area and then not follow the instructions of that letter. So again, some commentators would say that the fact that this letter even exists, that we have it today in the Word of God, is evidence in itself that Philemon did forgive Onesimus. So last week, Michael touched on the topic of forgiveness. This week, I want to focus on how a forgiven man ought to act. And I want to look at that through the lens of three men, the three men in this book: Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. These three men are men who have been forgiven by God. And what this forgiveness does is it sets them free. It sets them free to forgive. But it sets them free to do things that the world just does not understand. And it's really beautiful to see how these men individually put on Christ, that we can glean that from this letter. So Paul is the easiest one that we can start with. Who was Paul? You know who Paul was, right? A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, on the fast track to success as a Pharisee. And when it comes to zeal, unmatched zeal in persecuting the church and in murdering Christians, a modern day terrorist. But what happened? We read in the book of Acts, we read that God intervened and God saved Paul. And Paul repents, he loathes his past life, to the point where he calls himself in one epistle the least of the apostles, in another epistle the chief of all sinners. And in this letter, we see Paul, a new creation, and we see him put on Christ in a beautiful way. Now, guys, I really, really don't want you to miss this. Listen to how Paul, in this letter, puts on Christ. Number one, there are two people in need of reconciliation. There are two people, Onesimus and Philemon. These men are in need of reconciliation, and Paul sought a way to accomplish it. Does that sound familiar? Just like Jesus. We were in need of reconciliation with the holy God of heaven, and Jesus sought a way to accomplish it. Paul does the same thing here in this book. Number two, Paul pleaded the case of the guilty party. He pleaded the case of the guilty party, Onesimus. Everyone knows Onesimus is the guilty party. Paul pleaded the case of the guilty party, taking the side of the sinner. Just like Jesus, we were guilty. We were guilty before the judge, before the holy God. And Jesus, what did he do? He pled the case of the sinner. Praise God for that. He took the side of the sinner. We were guilty. He took our side. Paul does the same thing in this book. And number three, Paul, he offered to pay the debt that Onesimus owed, even though it was not his responsibility, just like Jesus. We had a debt that we could not pay. We owed this debt to God. Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, and he conquered death. He paid our unpayable debt. And Paul, putting on Christ, does the same thing. He offers it. So Jesus took it one step further. Paul offers to pay the debt. Jesus paid the debt. None of this would have been possible apart from Jesus Christ's intervention in Paul's life. And again, thinking through this from the perspective of the world, of those who don't know Christ, Paul, why would you align yourself with this runaway slave? Why would you vouch for him? Well, because I'm a Christian and I am a new creation who has been forgiven a great debt. All right, Onesimus, what about Onesimus? Onesimus was a runaway slave. Do you know that the punishment for runaway slaves was incredibly harsh in those days? 100 years earlier, there was a rebellion led by a man that you may have heard of or watched a movie about him named Spartacus, and that rebellion was crushed. And did slaves have more freedom or less after that? They had fewer rights. And in response to that, the penalties for runaway slaves were severe. The expectation was that they would be thrown in jail or put to death. The owner had every right to do that according to Roman law. And Onesimus was a runaway slave. And Onesimus either stole something of value from the household of Philemon in order to fund his escape, or he reneged on his duty to fulfill the debt owed to Philemon through his service, or both. So there's an implication that Onesimus owes Philemon something, and we don't know whether that's just the debt of his service or whether he stole something. It could be one or it could be the other or it could be both. And yet Onesimus, while he was fleeing from God as far as he could possibly go, he was made into a new creation. He was formerly useless, and now he's useful. And he repented of his sin against the holy God of heaven. And now he is seeking ways to make things right with those whom he has wronged on earth. And again, what would be the counsel to Onesimus from just an everyday Roman at that time? Onesimus, you're crazy. Don't go back to Philemon. Do you know what's going to happen? Do you know what the punishment's going to be if you go back to Philemon? But for Onesimus, the attempt, at least, of pursuing reconciliation was more valuable than his life itself. Because Onesimus is a new creation saved by Jesus Christ. Philemon, little is known of his past life, aside from the fact that he was a man of means, and he was converted by the Apostle Paul while Paul was in Ephesus. Philemon had every right to punish Onesimus. He had every right by putting him in prison, by putting him to death. But not only that, think through this, Philemon. He had every right to do that. He probably even faced some sort of societal pressure to do that very thing. We got to keep the status quo. You can't forgive this slave because that sets a standard for something else that we do not want enforced in this territory. He faced likely societal pressure, but even more so, Philemon could have also been setting a dangerous precedent for the rest of his servants, for the rest of his slaves, by embracing Onesimus as a brother and by forgiving him. I mean, remember how the prodigal son ends. You've compared this perhaps to the prodigal son, right? Remember how that ends. It doesn't end with the father embracing the prodigal son and throwing a party. It ends with another interaction. It ends with an older brother who is not happy. He's not happy because he had been faithfully serving his father all these years and was never even given the smallest gift as a thank you. And so now he's dissatisfied that the son has returned and his father has forgiven him. Could that have been the case with all these other servants who were not useless, that they see Onesimus come home, and not only is he forgiven, but he's embraced as a brother? Or it could set a precedent of, you know, oh, okay, Onesimus escaped, and he came back, and there was no penalties, so maybe I'll escape. And if I'm caught, you know, there's grace, cheap grace. So for Philemon, there is an incredible cost here. There is a great cost that he has to pay in forgiving Onesimus. And like I said, I have full confidence that that's what he did. And so again, with this book, we see an example, a godly example of forgiveness modeled in the life of Christians, in the life of men who have been saved by God. And we have, on the other hand, something that was brought up earlier, the parable of the wicked servant. And I want to ask you, honestly, who are you? So the parable of the wicked servant. Peter came up to Jesus, saying, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts for his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, an unpayable debt. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So we have two extremes here. We have an example of humble, godly forgiveness by men who have been forgiven by God, and in particular Philemon, and Philemon's forgiveness of Onesimus. And we have another example of someone who was forgiven an incredible debt and acted with great wickedness. Now I want to ask you, Christian, to think honestly about yourself in your own context. Who are you? Are you more of a Philemon? And my prayer, my hope is that would be, you know, be honest with yourself, but that would be where all of you would say, yes, I am more of a Philemon and less of a wicked servant. But I want to be sensitive to the fact that I know in this room There have been wrongs done to people for things that are just heinous. They're terrible. And so if you are honest with yourself and if you feel like you align more with the wicked servant, somebody who has been forgiven a great debt but is unwilling to forgive others, okay, process that. Seek the Lord and ask him for forgiveness. You are sinning against the God of heaven. You are an ungrateful servant of the Lord. Okay, let's move forward. How can we move in that direction? Because there's always things, right? There's always sins that are difficult to, if they're committed against you, they're difficult to process. And I'm not saying it has to be immediately. Some things just take time. But we need, if we are more in one direction, we need to move in the other direction. What is a means through which we can pursue godly living and godly forgiveness of sins? Well, one, it has to happen on a heart level. It has to happen. I want to ask you this. Do you understand on a heart level that your sin against the holy God of the universe is far greater than any sin that anyone could commit against you? Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Now, I want to share a concern. And this is just with what the American church, with the gospel that we preach. We don't preach sin. We don't preach repentance. And I'm not talking about CTK. I'm not talking about anyone in this room in particular. I'm just saying broadly, this is something that we do not do well enough. And so when we think about our offense against God, we tend to think, you know, we tend to throw out some platitudes. Nobody's perfect. You know, everyone's a sinner. There's grace. And that's not a proper understanding of what your standing was before God, before you became a Christian. That is incomplete. It is a half gospel that you're believing. And I mourn the fact that we preach such a weak gospel. You got to understand, I mean, Wade was saying this stuff during worship, in between the songs, but you were an enemy of God. You hated God. You were dead and you were brought to life. You were alienated and hostile in mind to God. And what did God do in forgiving our sins? God sent his son to die for his enemies. That should hit you if you've never considered that. That should hit you like a ton of bricks. Because who does such a thing aside from God? Only God is the one who would ever even conceive of doing such a thing as suffering even a little bit for his enemies. And yet God the Father sent his son. How weighty is this? How desperate were we before we became Christians? You know, man, we watched a movie. My family watched a movie. This was maybe a year ago called I Can Only Imagine, a cheesy Christian movie. You know, and I'm a sucker for cheesy Christian movies, let me tell you. But this movie, I Can Only Imagine, if you remember the song from 20 years ago, really popular song 20 years ago, I Can Only Imagine, that was written by a man by the name of Bart Millard, the lead singer of Mercy Me. And very popular song, I Can Only Imagine, thinking about what heaven's going to be like. And the backstory behind how he wrote that song is really fascinating, and that's what's covered in this movie. Because this man, Bart Millard, had a terrible father. A father who would beat him 3 to 4 times a week. A father one time who beat him so bad that he thought he was going to kill him. And who, you know, he had to miss school a couple days because, like, putting on clothes, it hurt. And this father was an alcoholic. He was abusive. Bart's mother couldn't take it anymore. She left and left her sons with this abusive father. And there was one point when he tried living with his mother and he couldn't bear it anymore. He wanted, even despite how wicked his father was, he wanted to be with his father, which is incredible. But at some point, as Bart Millard was growing up, his father, something changed and he repented and he sought the Lord. And the movie is a beautiful story of reconciliation between these two men. But there's a line from it that is just, it's a nice Hollywood quote, it's a nice sound bit, but it's terrible. The father, so I don't think this happened in real life. This is just the movie. All right, the father is seeking the Lord. He's repenting. He's going to church. And he wants to reconcile with his son. He wants his son to forgive him. And again, in the movie, here's the line. God can forgive you, but I can't. Now, okay, the rest of the movie plays itself out, and they do reconcile, and the father dies, and it's a really sweet friendship between the son and the father, but that line in particular, that line is the wicked servant. And Christian, I am pleading with you, do not ever let those words or words like that come from your mouth. Now, I understand, again, there have been some terrible things done. I know. God forgave you. He has set you free. God has set you free. You no longer need to be measuring the amount of love you've received versus the amount of love you give, the amount you've been forgiven versus the amount that you can forgive, because it is so overwhelmingly in your favor that your posture should be one of forgiveness if you truly understand everything that God has given to you. So what is true of a forgiven man? And when I say man, of course, I mean mankind. I just don't want to, whatever. A forgiven man is transformed into a new creation. You are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You are now capable of doing amazing things because Christ has changed you. Does that mean, when I say amazing things, that you can do these wondrous works, you can do all these healings, and listen, I don't deny that those things are real, but that's not what I'm referring to when I say that you can do amazing things. And I'm also not taking a health and wealth approach of like, you know, all your dreams can come true. You can get a mansion and be a multimillionaire. And again, those things are in and of themselves not bad, but that's not what I'm saying. It's a lot less, it may sound a lot less exciting when I say that you can do amazing things. What I'm saying is you can do things that the world would look at you and they'd be confused and they would scratch their heads. This is what happens to a man or woman who has been set free by Jesus Christ, is we can love people in extraordinary ways. We can forgive people in extraordinary ways. And a forgiven man is called upon and given the ability to do things that the world wouldn't even conceive of as being possible. What's an example? A real world example. Okay, I was once at a Planned Parenthood in Bloomington, Indiana, and this couple came in. And I was pleading with them, as anyone, please don't murder your child, please. Do not murder your child. And he came to me and he told me, I think it was his fiance, no, listen, my fiance, she was raped. And my response to him was, so obviously I should be okay with this, right? That's his mindset. And my response to him was, one, incredible grief in hearing this, but two, I pled with him, please, do not repay evil for evil. Do not turn your fiance into a murderer. And his response, I'll never forget it. He looked at me, he said, that baby does not deserve to live. That is a demon baby. And so, have you ever gotten into a debate on abortion? Has anyone ever played that card, right, that they think is going to be a trump card? And they think, oh, no doubt, this is the end of the argument. And so they'll make it as personal as possible, and they'll say something along the lines of the most extreme, the most personal. What if your daughter got raped? What would you do? Are you telling me that you would let your daughter live with that trauma? And I'm not using the play on words that Michael said a couple weeks ago, you know, but you're telling me you would let your daughter live with that trauma and carry this through to completion and have this reminder every day of their lives? And I understand why they would think that we would respond and say, oh, yeah, yeah, in that case, it's fine. But we've been forgiven by Christ. We are set free, like I've said, to do things that, again, the world would find confusing. And if you've ever thought about a godly response to that, I think it would go along the lines of, you know, I do not want my daughter, I love my daughter, I do not want her to repay evil for evil. I do not want her to respond to this evil done to her by doing an evil herself and by turning her into a murderer. We cannot do that. We have been forgiven by God. And then every time that example, that those words have come out of my mouth, it's the end. It's the end of the discussion. Because it's like we're living on two different planets. Because they can't conceive of such a thing that we would be willing to offer forgiveness to something who does such a heinous act against us. But this is us. I know it's difficult. I know it's not an instant thing. It's things that take time. But this is who we are as Christians. So forgiven man is called upon and given the ability to do things that the world wouldn't even conceive of as being possible. Two more things. A forgiven man is brought into the household of God. And praise God for that. You can see this relationship between Paul and Onesimus take itself out, right? Play itself out. Look at that sweet relationship. I'm sending you my son, my very heart. The church, we tend to think of the church as brothers and sisters. The church consists of brothers and sisters, but it also consists of fathers and sons and mothers and daughters. And I'm not talking about just biological fathers and sons and mothers and daughters. I'm talking about spiritual fathers and mothers. And sons and daughters, the church needs more fathers. The church needs more mothers, not just brothers and sisters. We have Paul writing to his son, Philemon, about his son, Onesimus. There are fathers in this church, spiritual fathers. There are men who can claim some level of fatherhood to you. I could name several: Michael Clary, Wade Thomas, Eric Tuffensam. Dan Monahan, we need more fathers. There are mothers in this church. I could do the same thing. We need more mothers. And listen, I mean, one of my favorite verses from Scripture is this. It seems like a throwaway verse. It's Romans 16:3, where Paul is saying, greet Rufus and greet also his mother, because she's been a mother to me also. You know, who has the audacity to be a mother to the Apostle Paul? This Italian woman, Rufus's mother, who we don't know her name, will know it in heaven. And I just picture this woman just caring for Paul and loving him and not caring at all about who he is. He just loves him as a mother. That she would be recorded in Scripture like that. This isn't just a 60-year-old and upward thing. It's not just a pastor or elder thing. This is, if you have faith, you can be a father to somebody. You can be a mother to somebody. And this is what we desperately need, not just here, all over the place. Last thing. A forgiven man is set free from needing to measure the love received versus the love given, because the love received far outweighs the love given. You have been loved by God. You have been loved over abundantly by God, so you no longer have to measure how much love you have received. You are free to just love. And that is my request, my plea with you today. You love one another. You love others. When you are wronged, you forgive. You forgive quickly. And that is your posture constantly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have set us free. We have been set free by you from the bondage of our sin, from hell, from death. We thank you for that. Let us live our lives knowing that that is true, knowing that your grace to our lives has been abundant, that it has been wonderful, that now we can live lives as Christians. Holy Spirit, guide us. Lead us in ways. Convict our hearts so that we can repent of sin and live in harmony with one another, that we can seek out reconciliation with one another. When we are wronged or when we wrong, help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.